be looking at a few verses in Isaiah 44, verse 21 through 23. And we're really just going to emphasize one small section. And that's the section that deals with trees. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they were sharing with me how someone was getting upset over the fact that many of us have Christmas trees, and how that is perceived as a heathen issue and culture. And yet, I would differ with them. Not because I don't believe the heathen do those things, because I certainly believe they do. But the way that you and I perceive the things that we do, it really is about your heart, isn't it? And I hate to tell them, but God actually made the tree. So the tree's not a bad thing. I'm not here tonight, and I'm not going to try to defend you having a Christmas tree and not having a Christmas tree. But we are going to talk about trees. And I trust that when you look at your Christmas tree, you'll perhaps think about this discussion that we've had today, and you'll think about the passage in Isaiah chapter 44. Now, before we go there, it's always good to go to the beginning. So we're going to go back to the beginning in Genesis, and we're going to see just the vital role of trees in Scripture. We know that Isaiah actually focuses quite a bit on this agricultural thing. We see him talking about having a garden in Isaiah chapter 5, and about him tilling that garden, and about his desire to have this vine grow up, and for that vine to produce fruit. Instead, there were thorns and thistles. But God's desire is that we might bear fruit. We read that also in John chapter 15, and you're familiar with the passage, in which Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you'll abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And certainly God's desire is for us to be fruitful. As you go back to Genesis, and you see, in here again, we won't go to the very part of the creation of the trees, but if you look with me within the garden, in fact, Scripture tells us that in the center of the garden, there are two main trees in the center. And we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, now out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Scripture is telling us that God had planted trees, and we understand that those trees were there for a purpose, that God had designed these trees for a specific purpose. And if you follow a little bit further, if you go to Genesis chapter 18, you see in Genesis chapter 18 that this was seemed to be the place which Jesus met, or God met, Abram under the oaks of Mamre. Read about this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, where? By the oaks, right? If you back up into chapter 13 and verse 18 of Genesis, then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I guess he was worshiping under a tree. I guess he was communion with God under a tree. That there was a wonderful relationship that he had. Yet, as man will do, we seem to distort everything good. And so man has a way of doing that. And if you look, if you turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll see man's tendency does not disappoint us. It's like clockwork. And we see that he begins worshiping other gods where? Under the tree. Now, let me just say this. It wasn't Satan's idea, and it wasn't evil men's idea to worship under the tree. It was God's idea. He met with Abram under the oaks of Mamre. He met with Adam and Eve in the garden. And we know that in the midst of the garden, he planted good trees. And he communed with them. But look at what man does. In chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 2, he says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their God on high mountains, on hills, and under every good or every green tree. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, we see that God hasn't changed his mind about his love for the trees. And I know you're thinking at this point, boy, Pastor Gary must really love trees. There's a point in this. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, he talks about Judah, and he talks about a relationship that they can have, and he talks about productivity, and he describes it as such as if it's under a tree. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree." Actually, it became representative of a place to commune with God. And in particular, it was under the fig tree in which he would do that. I don't know if you can remember any New Testament text that deals with that specifically, but I bet you can. Am I right?
Yes.
And it would be, well, that's true, but where somebody was actually sitting under the tree. Nathaniel, in John chapter 1. And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Well, that was a very common Jewish practice, that they would oftentimes study under the fig tree, because it was a sign, it was a symbolic sign of hope, of God bringing productivity to their lives. And someday they would be like, as the psalmist says, like a tree firmly planted by the water that brings forth its fruit in a season. And whatever it does, it will prosper. Yet in 2 Kings chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me, during the time of Ahaz, which sounds extremely familiar if you think about your passages in Isaiah. But in 2 Kings chapter 16, it says in verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and it starts describing that some of the things that he did. But if you drop on down to verse 4, and it says this, "And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." Chapter 17, verse 10 through 12 tells us that they were serving idols. And in Isaiah 57, 5, and you don't need to turn there, but he talks about the fact that they would inflame themselves under these trees, and they would literally slaughter their children under the trees. You couldn't get more opposite, could you? God desired us to have communion with him. It was a place that he had designed for us to have fellowship, and yet the world has so twisted it to where the very symbol of life is the very thing that man has used to slaughter the children. It just shows that the world looks at things a whole lot different than we do. Would you not agree with that? And, you know, when we come to these times of the symbols that we have in Christmas, you're going to perceive them one way. The world's going to perceive them others. There'll be people that call themselves Christians that will perceive them in a bad way. But the fact of the matter is that God has made all things that you might enjoy them. And he has made them for a purpose, that they might demonstrate something, that they might point us to something. God has not made anything that is superficial or without purpose. God has, in his sovereign, masterful hand, created everything for our enjoyment. And so you read passages like Psalm chapter 1, that he uses the tree for the very purpose of describing a relationship that is firmly rooted in God, and that his word comes to us and refreshes us by the watering of the of us by the word of God, and he cleanses us. In Ephesians 5, it tells us. And it reminds us that God is actually strengthening us to where we don't have to rely upon the circumstances of the weather, but God is feeding us and growing us strong, and God's desire is to actually make us, as it were, like trees of sorts. That God has designed all these things. I'm reminded of Colossians in chapter 2, where it says that people are oftentimes, and I find this during Christmas time very disheartening to me, that they start arguing about really stupid stuff. I mean, why do you have a tree? Why don't you have, why is this decoration? And they start, and I'm saying, why are you arguing over that? What difference? Those are elementary principles. Those are things that you're telling me not to touch or to touch. That's not what our faith is about at all. It's about your heart. And God has created these things that we might see Him and draw closer to Him. And there are so many things that can be true about. I mean, if Paul can be in the midst of idols in Athens and point to one idol that was to an unknown God and turn and say, this is the God I want to explain about, then you can begin to see God in everything and anything. Now, I'm not telling you to go worship idols, and I'm not telling you to go worship the tree, but what I'm telling you is it's not about those things. That God has literally produced these to point us in good things. And Titus in chapter 1, and you might want to mark off this side, Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, you're familiar with it, right? To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. And I have found that people will argue about the funniest and strangest things that really make no difference at all. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, in which, what a marvelous description in that God is describing Israel as plants, strangely enough. And he says this in Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like little olive trees around your table. Isn't that a great thing? Producing olive oil, I guess. Well, you laugh, but in Zechariah chapter 4, you have the marvelous picture in which God gives us the picture of two individuals as branches, and he says, I'm going to fill them with my spirit, and they'll be like two olive trees. And we know that he was talking about within the text, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And God's desire, and God has a purpose, if you think about it, for everything that he has created, whether it's the olive tree or whether it's Joshua and Zerubbabel, everything has its marvelous purpose. That's what we're focusing on. I've often heard, somebody commented this about a week ago, that there were some individuals that were really into the Jewish holiday and thought it was pretty silly of Christians to have trees, but I don't think they understand their own culture. You do know that the menorah is a tree, right? Right? The menorah is a tree. The menorah that they have, that they rejoice in, and of course the days of Hanukkah, you know the background of Hanukkah, the days of Maccabees, about 167, 169 B.C., in which the Greeks had taken over the temple. And it was at that time that the Maccabean brothers, the Jewish group, went in and got back that temple. The war went on, and they felt like they only had enough oil for the lamp for one day. But the oil went on for 8 days. And so the menorahs that you'll see out there are menorahs with 8 candlesticks and usually one extra one off to the side, which is called the servant candle, which is there to light the others. But the emphasis is for those 8 days, and they celebrate that. This is also called the Festival of Lights, which is, interestingly enough, on the 25th of Kislev, which is the Jewish calendar, the 25th. But the point is that it's a day of celebration of dedication. And in the Gospel of John, that feast is mentioned in the Gospel of John, in which Jesus is there, the feast of dedication. It's a festival of lights in which they celebrate the Hanukkah at this time, and they celebrate that time in which the temple was rededicated, was taken away from the Greeks, and it was reclaimed by the Jews. And so they establish a menorah. Now, the menorahs that you see nowadays actually look pretty orderly. It looks like all the things are in a row, but the ancient menorahs, and really it appears as if the original menorah that God had Moses develop, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, was not one that looked so orderly that they all stood in a row. And by the way, it wasn't eight, it was seven. Seven candlesticks. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 25 and let me show you that. Exodus chapter 25, which we see the description of a menorah in which God is having in the temple. Now, the Jews still believe in this menorah, but you will not see this menorah in public because they felt like this menorah should never leave the temple. So the public menorah that you're going to see is one with eight candlesticks and the one servant candle. But this particular one has seven candlesticks. I'm going to show you the reason why. But if you look with me in Exodus chapter 25, it says this, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base with its shafts are to be made hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Its flowers? Well, that's not just a candlestick, is it? Oh, look at verse 32. And six what? Branches. Oh, branches shall go out from its side. Three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like, oh, isn't this strange? Almond blossoms. Right. And the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, and the other branch, a bulb and a flower, for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And the are you getting the idea that maybe this is a tree? You're actually making a tree? Absolutely, you're making a tree. And you have three on one side, three branches on the other side, and you have one in the middle. Now you take three and you add to three and you have a number called six, right? Six. You just speak it out. And six is the number of what? But man is not complete unless he's connected to the what? The vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Unless you're attached to me, you can't have life. And so even back then, the marvelous picture of the menorah, the marvelous picture of the tree, was so that we might see certainly Christ even back then. And so that is one of the reasons why that menorah was designed. There is actually a reason for every single thing in Scripture, right? We turn to Isaiah chapter 44, if you'll turn there with me. We've been reading, this has been such an interesting passage, because what we see is a world that has twisted and distorted everything that God has created. And within the context, what we've also seen are those that are whittling and carving out, of all things, idols. From what? Trees, right. We'll pick up and go all the way back to verse 12. "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. It becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god, and he worships it. He makes it into a graven image and falls down before it. half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats meat and he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination and I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now this brings us up to our text tonight. But the point is pretty clear, that man has distorted the things that God has graced him with, things of great blessing, things that he has produced for a reason. That's the nature of man. The sad thing is, and this is the point, the sad thing is that Judah has taken their cues from the world. Man forms all kinds of things. He takes the things that God gives him and he reinvents them. He takes a holiday like Christmas and he changes it and warps it into all kinds of things, and after a while you don't even recognize it anymore. What is this thing called Christmas? It's not long before they don't even want to use the word Christmas to define the day. They want to take it out. And perhaps rightly so, because it doesn't look anything like Christmas. The day itself, we believe, was arbitrarily chosen. We're not sure why the 25th. Perhaps the old church fathers were mimicking 25th of Kislev with the Hanukkah. Some say it goes all the way back to the date of the birth of the nation of Rome. I don't know. I do know this, that Christ was born. And I do know this, that it's worth celebrating that he is born. And I know this too. He made trees. And he made trees for a reason. It's interesting, within the same passage, as you back up in Isaiah chapter 44, he says in verse 3, "I'm going to pour out water on a thirsty land." And you know what he's going to do? He's going to bless his offspring. Because you know why? He knows why he made them. Unlike the capricious builders of the idols, they have no idea what they're doing. They don't even understand that the one thing that they're using to break bread is the same thing that they're worshiping with. They have no concept. They're arbitrary. They just select and pick and detached. There's really no relationship or any care for anything that they're doing. And on top of this, they then try to convince the world to come along with them. Decisions are made all the time in this world. It's a very arbitrary world. It's a world that's subject to futility. How do we know that? Romans chapter 8 tells us this. The world is subject to futility. And not just the world, creation. And not just creation subject to futility, but Scripture tells us all creation groans. Could I actually put it within this context? The trees are groaning. The trees are groaning because they're being misused. The trees are groaning because man is distorting. All of creation is groaning because of the distortion of man. We're distorting Christmas. We're distorting the gifts that God has given us for a particular purpose. But you know, within Isaiah 44, God says, "But I know you, and I've chosen you, and I know what I'm doing, the creator of you, and I know why I created everything else." That's why I emphasize, look in 44 verse 1, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you." Why do you think he's using those words? Because in the same context, he's talking about these that are just making idols, not knowing what they're doing, not without any understanding, no comprehension, and no benefit. They're to no purpose. They can't do anything. But God says, that's not you. I know why I made you. And if you'll look with me, it says in verse 4, and they will spring up among the grass like what? Like poplars by the streams of the water. It is at this point, as he's described the futility of man and the things that he makes and the fact that Judah has been following the trends of the world, he says, why are you following people that don't know what they're doing? I've made you for a distinct purpose. I know exactly why I made you. And we read this. If you'll pick up with me in verse 21. I want you to remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has actually made us for a reason? Everybody's trying to find themselves. You're not to find yourself. God already found you. And He knows why He made you. He knows why He created you. He has a purpose for you. You're to be His servant, and you're not going to be happy until you're serving the Lord. Just thought I'd let you know that. It's kind of a shortcut. So you don't have to go bumping your heads against the wall, and you don't have to go running into cars, and you don't have to go digging yourself out in India. You can just stay home and say, hey, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be serving the Lord. You know, you start serving the Lord where you are, and the Lord will direct you wherever He wants you, and you will not miss what He wants you to do. Be faithful where you are, and He will direct your paths. It's a very simple formula. It's a very simple formula. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to just serve Him where you are. Get your heart right with God, and He'll make sure He'll find you. I mean, if He can find a shepherd boy out in the field who's taking care of his sheep while all his brothers are being considered to be king, He can find you. Get somebody out there and He'll pull you in, and the same thing is true with you. He says, I know you, Israel. You're my servant. Watch, once again, he states this. I have what? Formed you. And you will not be forgotten by me. You feel forgotten? God's formed you. He knows why He made you. He has made you for His glory. The world is going to try to shape and misshape and distort everything in this world, but you don't listen to them. God has made you to be a servant. And God is going to cause you to be a testimony, if you go back to verse 4, that will stand up as big as trees before grass. I know the thought sometimes is, well, you know, I think that, you know, maybe I've been forgotten, maybe I've been mislaid, maybe, you know, maybe I'm insignificant, and God says, you're not. You've been chosen by me. And I'm going to elevate you to such a position that they'll see you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to water you. You go, well, how are you going to water me? Well, He's actually going to tell us. Verse 22. I've wiped out your transgressions. Look at the terminologies He's using here. Like what? A thick, dark. Now, when you see a thick, dark cloud, what are you thinking about? Rain. That's what He's talking about. There's going to be a cleansing. Now, I know that those clouds can look ominous, and I know that it can be a scary thing to go through trials. But God humbles us, and He washes us clean. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And He's going to clean us. And He says within the next phrase, and your sins like a heavy mist are a cloud veil. God says, you know, I don't want to look upon your sin. I want that gone. How's He going to do this? Well, the picture is very graphic. It's like He's watering the earth. I mean, this is what He's been saying. Verse 3, I'm going to pour out water on a thirsty land. I'm going to water the earth. He says in verse 22, return to me, for I have what? Redeemed you. Now, we've talked about this, and I don't want to be redundant, But God has called you for a purpose. And first of all, we know what? It's to be redeemed. If nothing else, you can say to somebody else, I've been redeemed. I've been called to be redeemed. People can criticize your past. They can throw out all kinds of things in front of you. But you know what? I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and that's why I was called, because I was a sinner. And Scripture says that Christ came to save sinners. That was me. And I've been redeemed. And I've been called to share and tell others that I've been redeemed. I mean, we are actually freeing agents. God has allowed us to proclaim to other people that we've been made free, right? What a wonderful truth. All other religions are saying, you know, you got to get your life in order and you got to do this and you got to go through these laws. You know, we can tell people, get on your knees, confess your sins, God will wash it clean. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, He loves you. And they say, well, how do I know? He did it for me. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Watch verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. It's done. He's washed away your transgressions. It's done. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in the shout of joy, you mountains. He doesn't stop there, does he? Who else is shouting? O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth His glory. God knows why He made those trees, didn't He? He made those trees for you to come and fellowship with Him. That's why He made that tree. And so let's gather around the tree this year. That wonderful tree of the cross. He knows why He made that tree. And He knows why He made you. And He knows the suffering that you're going through, but He made you so that you might manifest His glory in the difficult times. So you might manifest His glory in the fact that He saved you, that He redeemed you, that He rescued you. If you didn't need rescuing, then you couldn't have been redeemed. But you did. And there are many aspects in our life in which we begin to display the glory of God around the tree. It is a place of great celebration, isn't it? When I think of the Christmas tree, and the one that we have, I mean, it's most of them are their evergreens, I think of everlasting, that God has made us new. God created that wonderful tree, and God created these things for us to enjoy. You don't want to have a Christmas tree? Fine with me. But I don't want you to forget the one tree that we all gather around. Galatians tells us that He was put on the tree that was cursed for us. But you know, once again, He made it a place of gathering. And it's a great day of rejoicing, isn't it? For our sins are forgiven and we've been redeemed. There's a passage in Psalm 92, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 92. It tells us that we should give thanks to the Lord. By the way, it's one of the reasons why you're created, why He formed you. It says in verse 4, "For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hands. How great are Thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. But the wicked sprouted up like what? Not like a tree. And all who did iniquity flourished. It was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." The success of the wicked is very fleeting. But God has called you to be a tree. "But Thou, O Lord, art high forever. For behold Thine enemies, O Lord. For behold Thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. For Thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes, and my ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree, and he will grow a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will what? Flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, or another way of putting it is they'll thrive and be productive. Right. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. God's desire for us is to have fellowship with Him. God's desire is for us to commune with Him. With Abraham, it was under the oaks of Mamre. With Adam, it was in the garden, probably in the center of the garden, under the trees. For all of us, it's at the cross that we come and we first saw the light. Remember that? The burdens of our heart. Was there by faith, I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. And God has redeemed us that we might declare the excellencies of Him. God's called you for a reason. He knows why He planted you. It's not so that you might be blown away like the grass. It is so that you might be firmly planted by the waters, so that you might stand forth and give testimony that God is good. And Christ demonstrated that on that cross. And He says, now you take up your tree and follow me. And you manifest that glory. Now let me encourage you this year. Don't let the world delegate to you how to deal with all these issues. God has made all things for you to enjoy in a great way. I oftentimes reflect on Halloween and trick-or-treat. And my mother used to, when the kids would come and trick-or-treat, she'd give always a very healthy batch of candy, but she'd always put a track in there because she felt like that was an opportunity to give a track. And she, I remember her telling me, she goes, son, this isn't their day, this is the Lord's day. This has always been the Lord's day. And it's how we handle that day and what we do. I know why God made you. I know why God made this day. And I know why we celebrate this day we call Christmas. Don't let the world tell you any different. And don't let them twist and distort. It's a wonderful tree that God has established for you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this season in which we celebrate you. We don't know exactly when you were born, but we know you were born. And we know it was a celebration of the heavenly host. They were praising you and singing glory to God in the highest. They were not only praising you, but the shepherds were. They couldn't keep quiet. They had to run into Bethlehem and tell people. For God became flesh and dwelt among us. And you made a glorious tree. And a babe was laid in that tree and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you and your great kindness made a tree that shepherds might even appear upon. You made a wonderful tree in which fishermen would make a boat, knowing that someday you'd be standing in that boat and proclaiming a message. And you made a tree in which we all gather around to embrace you. And we rejoice in this moment, in this time of fellowship, because of what you've done. Now, Lord, we are convinced that you've made everything perfect. Everything. You made everything to point to you. And so may this season be that very thing. May we not listen to the world and all of the glitz and the glamour and all of the presents. Even though the presents are a wonderful thing, may every present we give remind us of the present which you bestowed upon us in giving your Son. May we celebrate this day as the day that the Lord has made. We pray these things in Jesus' name.